On the 1st of March next year, thousands of men will gather in two very different places for two very different events: Katoomba Men's Convention and the Gay and Lesbian Mardi Gras. Two groups of people, completely different, different attitudes, different outlooks, different priorities, different lifestyles, different fashion styles. Katoomba, King's Cross. One group interested in satisfying every selfish desire they can, looking after number one, doing what they feel like when they feel like it. The other group, not perfect, but learning how to serve Jesus as their number one, putting others first, learning how to be good husbands and fathers and friends. From King's Cross to Katoomba, it's only 2 hours on the train, but it's a trip that represents the lifetime journey that each of us is on. Now, this isn't a sermon about that lifestyle in particular, but only in the sense that it's a life which ignores God and what he says about life and seeks to satisfy its own desires. And that's somewhere where we have all been. And yet at some point, for those of us here who are Christian, we jumped on the train from King's Cross headed to Katoomba. We walked through the tunnel of self-centeredness. We climbed up the stairs of greed and we hopped off the platform of self-gratification. And we started on the mount, we started up the mountain towards Katoomba. We left King's Cross and headed for the King who died on a cross. And so now, as we're on that journey from King's Cross to Katoomba, it's about keeping our eyes on King Jesus, who calls us to live by a different set of rules. We've seen how it's an upside down set of rules, where joy and happiness, true self-satisfaction, is found in putting others first, where freedom is found in serving, where true life is found in dying to selfishness every day. And if we think of life as that train journey from King's Cross to Katoomba, we're all at different stations along the way. Some of us are doing fairly well. We're miles from King's Cross. We're nothing like what we used to be. We hardly miss that lifestyle at all. It was so empty and unsatisfying and pointless. And life now, well, it's so much better. It's richer and more satisfying and joyful. We're learning to love God. We're learning to love his people. We're on that journey. We've certainly passed through Penrith. You know, we're at, maybe at Blaxland, or perhaps we've made it to Lawson. And then there's others of us who maybe aren't doing so well. It's a pretty steep climb up the mountain, you know. We're struggling to make any progress. Perhaps you haven't been travelling very long on the train and you've still got cravings for the old life. The bad habits are hard to break. Or maybe you've been on the trip from King's Cross for years and for a while perhaps you were doing okay, but lately the wheels have been spinning a bit. The track's a bit steep. Things that you thought you'd left behind, perhaps they've snuck up on you again and you've fallen under their spell. Or maybe it's just a bit dry. You're running low on fuel. It seems like nothing much changed for ages. The view's pretty much the same. The Bible, it just seems like any other book. Your prayers, when you actually get round to praying, they don't seem to reach any further than the ceiling. You're doing it pretty tough. Maybe you feel like you're only at McDonaldtown or Redfern. Well, it's to people like us who are on that journey from King's Cross to Katoomba that Peter is writing as well, here in chapter 4. You see, they've left King's Cross behind. And unlike most of us, the description of King's Cross, their old life, well, it was just about as bad as you could get. If you look there in verse 3, you can see Peter paints a pretty black picture as he thinks back to describing the life that they were immersed in. And yet the good news is Peter says they've moved on from that. And he wants to encourage them and he wants to encourage us to keep moving, to keep travelling towards Katoomba. And he does it by giving us two motivations, two reasons to keep moving. They're both to do with Jesus. One that's already happened, one that's going to happen. If you like, we're like those gigantic coal trains, those freight trains. If you live anywhere near the railway line over there, you can sometimes hear them in the middle of the night. They've got so many carriages, they just seem to go on and on and on. They actually need engines at the front and at the back. There's one engine pulling and one engine pushing. And that's the case with the engine that we're on, the train that we're on at the moment. There's an engine at the back that Christ has already experienced. We're thinking about Christ's death there in verse 1. Christ suffered in his body. Since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. The engine that's behind us pushing us forward is what Christ suffered on the cross. Think back to what Jesus went through, says Peter, and take up the same attitude. And he tells us what the attitude is. He who suffered in his body is done with sin. Jesus suffered and died to put an end to sin, to defeat it. He said that back in chapter 3, verse 18. And now Peter says we're to have that same attitude. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we are to physically die to pay the punishment for another's sin. We can't do that. Only Jesus could do that. But we're to use Jesus' death as the motivation for us to also die to sin, to die to our own sin, to get rid of it, to put sin to death. We're to have the same attitude to Jesus, to our sin. That means we're to treat our sin as seriously as Jesus did. How seriously did Jesus take our sin? Well, so seriously that he died for it. How seriously do you consider your own sin? How radical is the surgery you're willing to undergo to cut that sin out of your life? What are you willing to get rid of, to change, to say no to? Who are you willing to include in that struggle, to make you accountable, to keep you accountable as you struggle? What radical surgery will you do to be done with sin? Jesus said if your eye causes you to sin, poke it out. That's the attitude Jesus wants us to have to sin. Have that attitude. It mattered so much to him, he died for it. So be done with it, says Peter. We've left King's Cross Station. We're headed to Katoomba, and Jesus' suffering is the engine that pushes us along from behind. But Peter has another engine. This one's still coming. If you like, this is the engine that's pulling us forward. Look forward to Christ's judgment, he says. That'll motivate you to keep going. There in verse 5, the day when everyone will have to give account. Now, judgment's a wonderful thing if you know you're innocent, but it's the exact opposite if you're guilty. You have a completely different approach to justice coming, depending on whether you're innocent or guilty. Here's a situation that may come across your path in the next week or so, with a couple of weeks with Christmas parties and work things, and you've had the Christmas party and you've had a glass of wine and you're driving home and you see the flashing blue lights up ahead and you think, now, how many did I have and how long ago was it and how much food did I eat, and you're doing all the sums in your head. There's a difference between that thought process and whether you've just drunk water all night and you're cool as a cucumber as you're waiting for the policeman to walk up to your car. That's the difference between knowing you're innocent, facing justice, and not being sure, facing justice. Same with the coming judgment. It motivates us to make sure that we're on that right side, that we're not living life for evil human desires, but according to God's desires, says in verse 2, so that when Jesus appears, we will be found doing what pleases him. It's that engine that's pulling us from the front as we move from King's Cross to Katoomba. Well, Peter wants us to have that same attitude, to be done with sin as Jesus. And he's given us two reasons why we should, and two motivations. And back there in verse 3, he describes what that King's Cross lifestyle was like for his readers. All the things that they are to be done with. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable, idolatry. It's a pretty awful picture. Three, to do with sexual sin. And then there's two to do with parties, drunkenness and carousing. And there's a sixth thing on the list, and it's last on the list, but I think probably the worst of all, because it sums up, it causes all the rest. Detestable idolatry. Whether it's actual stone or wooden idols that represent gods, or whether it's anything else that replaces him. Anything that we desire more than God is idolatry. Physical satisfaction can be idolatry. Wanting a full stomach or another drink. Lusting after anything. Peter says, more literally, you used to work at those things. You used to work at those things. That's commitment, isn't it? To be working at them. Working through a list, ticking them off. Those sins used to consume you. Your energies and your thoughts and your attention. You pursued them. And those sorts of desires affected every part of life. Taints it. Sin can be like that. It can affect the way you look at good things. Like friendship and beauty, those sort of sins can degenerate the way you look at good things. That's not the only idol, satisfying yourself. Materialism can be just as contagious. Wanting more and more of everything. The eye sees something, your desire grows and you have to have it. If someone else has it, you're jealous of them. It's an evil desire that affects the enjoyment of the good things that we have. The Apostle Paul said he'd learned an important secret about materialism, not where you would find a money tree or a treasure chest. He said, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I've got heaps or whether I've got nothing. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's a great secret, to be able to move from idolatry towards contentment. Evil human desires. No wonder Peter says they'd spent enough time in the past doing that stuff. But not anymore. They've left that station behind. But their old drinking mates, they didn't cope too well with the change of lifestyle. You see it there in verse 4? They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. The old partners in that lifestyle, they can't understand why anyone would want to do anything different. Doesn't everyone want to get swept along by that wonderful mob mentality of doing what feels good? Peter describes it as a flood of dissipation, over-the-top wildness, out of control. But here's the thing that's really strange. The parties and the debauchery were supposed to be such good fun where everybody was everybody else's best friend, but it's really just an empty friendship, a loose connection while the party lasts. Because everyone looks attractive through the bottom of the beer glass. And yet as soon as these Christians choose to leave the party, their old friends turn on them. They abuse them. It can't really be much of a friendship. That's because the whole basis of that old lifestyle was about making self feel good, meeting selfish desires, with no room for mutual friendship, no room for looking after somebody else. Well, that's King's Cross. That's the station the Christians have left behind. But they haven't made it to Katoomba yet. They're still on the journey, and so Peter wants to encourage them to push on. And as he gives the description for what their life should look like now, notice that it's not an individual one either. The before lifestyle of their old life, that was a group lifestyle, and it's the same here. When they used to get together as non-Christians, as a group, they did certain things, and now he describes what they should be doing as they get together as Christians. This is group work he's thinking about in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as we think about those two groups of people, notice the contrast. Be clear-minded. It's literally be sober compared with being drunk. Be self-controlled compared to the carousing and over-the-top getting carried away at parties. And rather than chasing after idols, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Keep your thoughts, your focus on God rather than on all the idols of this world. On the living God who hears and answers prayer rather than the dead ones who can do nothing. Judgment's coming. Pray for yourself. Pray for your old mates. Pray for your fellow Christians. Our motto is not eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die, but be sober, self-controlled and pray for tomorrow we die. That's a much more useful slogan. And instead of desiring somebody else, love each other deeply. That's the right way to love. Have stretchy love. Love each other deeply. That is fervent, full on, without giving up. Love that doesn't run out. Love that has deep pockets. Sometimes as Christians we think about love and we say, well, Christian love, that's a command. You have to love someone, but you don't necessarily have to like them. I'm not sure about that. This is loving each other deeply. There's feeling here, isn't there? There's genuine warmth in the relationship you're to have with God's people. That's what we should be feeling. And as well as being deep, love is to spread out widely. Love, that's a king-sized doona on a single bed. Plenty of space. There's a quote there from Proverbs. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Love is that king-sized doona over the single bed. Deep love that just overlooks another person's mistakes. Love that just keeps on loving even when people don't act as if they deserve love. And let's be honest, that's going to happen here in church, isn't it? One of the ways of showing that deep and wide love is to offer hospitality without grumbling. Notice that. Instead of hosting some wild party, offer hospitality. That's far better because it's focused on another person rather than on yourself. How good are you at offering hospitality? What excuses do you give for not inviting people over? Get creative. You don't have to have a huge home. You don't have to be the world's best cook to offer hospitality. My dad can't cook at all, so he takes people out to a restaurant when he wants to show hospitality. There's a single guy I know in this church who's invited a family to the park for a picnic, and he provides the food and the drink. That's his way of offering hospitality. Hospitality is about the motivation, not about the menu. But it's not just hospitality. Peter says in verse 10, whatever gift God's given you to serve others, use it. Do it faithfully, like the steward who's trusted to do a good job. Make the most of what you've got. Don't let it just filter and drip and waste away. Are you making the most of the gifts God's given you, of the time and the opportunity and the experiences that God's given you? Or is there an excuse you're using that you put them on the back burner? Perhaps your gift is speaking, verse 11. Do it as if you're speaking the very words of God. What's that about? Well, I think it's about how important the words you use are. I don't know about you, but most of the time I normally say the first thing that comes into my head, and it can get me into trouble. And often what comes out is hardly worth saying. But if we have the attitude that when you speak, you're speaking the very words of God, isn't that going to make us stop and think about what we say? It might make us shoot off a quick arrow prayer before we open our mouth in response to somebody else. Words are powerful. Words can make a difference. Words can be something that God uses for his purposes. That's the way we're to think about the words that we use. Words can be used to encourage and comfort and rebuke and challenge and support. Let's recognise the effect the words we say have. Let's ask God to use what we say to achieve his ends. That's what it means to speak the very words of God. And that's all of us. Our words don't have to be a sermon. I'm not the only one who speaks. Words are used in all sorts of ways. They can be a card, they can be a phone call or a text, They can be over a cup of coffee. They can be side by side with someone as you push a pram together. Or maybe instead of words, your gift is serving. Do it with God's strength, it says. Don't run out of oomph halfway through a job. Don't ignore a job that you see that needs doing because you think, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. And when you're doing it, do it depending on God. Do it not in your own strength or for your own glory, because when you serve with that attitude, it's not God who gets the glory. That's how Peter finishes this section. He says, serve with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. When we do things in our strength, we seek to receive the glory for ourselves. But when we do things through his strength, then God receives the glory. Do it not so that people will notice you, but so that they'll notice Jesus. His example of suffering, pushing you on, his coming judgment pulling you on. Well, they're the two portraits we've got so far. We've got King's Cross and we've got Katoomba. Let's ask the little diagnostic question. How are you travelling at the moment from King's Cross to Katoomba? What station might you be at? If it was youth group, you know, we might get everyone to stand up and we might make that wall over there Katoomba and this one King's Cross, and you have to stand somewhere in the middle, but we won't do that. How are you doing? How deep and stretchy is your love? How faithfully and responsibly are you using the gifts God's given you? How hospitable are you? What's your attitude like as you do it? What's your speech like? Are you conscious that you're speaking God's words? And how are we doing at those things as a church? If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we want you to receive the glory and the honour. We want to confess that our attitude to sin is not what it should be, that at times we treat it lightly. At times we treat the words that we speak as unimportant and airy, rather than as speaking the very words of you. Please forgive us for those attitudes, that our actions and our words don't matter much. Lord, please convict us of the importance that you place in our behaviour, our private as well as our public behaviour. We pray that you might be making us more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.